table, would you please stand as we read God's word together? Matthew 6, 5 through 9. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Heavenly Father, we stand before your throne today, humbled and thankful that you've loved each one of us so much that you provided us a way to speak with you. And at the very mention of your name, you have heard us. Lord, be with Doug this morning as he shares more about prayer with us, and bless his word this morning. It is in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Joanne. You can be seated. So we've been in this a third week in this series called Teach Us to Pray, where we're doing what the disciples did to Jesus. We're saying, Lord, teach us to pray. And primary text that we're actually launching into today is what you and I call the Lord's Prayer. It shows up here in Matthew 6. So if you have your Bibles open, keep them turned open to there. The other place where the Lord's Prayer shows up is in Luke 11, and that's where the disciples asked Jesus, say, teach us to pray. And so what we've been looking at is that Jesus, when you and I come to Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord, he enrolls us in a school of discipleship, and part of that school is a school of prayer. It's learning from him how to pray. So last week, we noticed that Jesus teaches us something that many of us probably find surprising, and that there's such a thing as bad prayer. Not all prayer is equal. There's a way not to pray. And the illustrations that Jesus uses are part of what Joanne just read, where Jesus in Matthew 6, verse 9 says, when you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites. He's referring to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law right there. Don't pray like them. And then a little bit later, he says, don't pray like the Gentile pagans, those who believe in multiple gods, and they just keep on babbling and think that by their many words, God's going to hear them. He says, don't pray like that either. So what I want to try to do is I want to try to contextualize in a way that we might help us today some of the ways that people, we might see that people are not praying in the way that Jesus wants them to pray. And my point in doing this is not to mock anybody. Frankly, I don't think a Christian should ever mock anybody, and I don't think we should ever mock people of other faiths. I think what we should do is demonstrate compassion towards them, as you'll see later, because it's the compassion of our Father that he's shown towards us. But a couple of years ago, Jason and I, probably 5 years ago, we were in Jerusalem, and I witnessed something that I'd never thought much about. It broke my heart. It was these Orthodox Jews here. This is the Wailing Wall, and they show up there every day, and they pray. And it kind of broke my heart, because they come to the Wailing Wall because this is as physically close to the temple, the ruins of the temple, as they can possibly get. And they come there because they believe that there's a holy place, that it matters where they pray. I recently saw this picture. This is in India, and this is a picture of one of the many Hindu goddesses or gods in which they pray to. And so you can see idols like this, and the people pray. And here is a picture of a Hindu man who wants to demonstrate the sincerity, the seriousness of his appeal to a particular Hindu god or goddess. And so the way he's showing his sincerity is he's actually crawling on his belly to the temple of that god or goddess, believing that the god or goddess will see how serious he is and reward him for that. And then here is a picture of two Hindus who are actually doing exactly what Jesus describes when he says, don't babble like the pagans, because what they are doing is they enter into these ritualistic mantras of praying, repeating things over and over and over again, so with the hope that they can manipulate the god or gods or goddesses into answering their prayers. And Jesus tells you and I, neither one of these examples of the Jewish guys praying right there, the Orthodox Jews at the Wailing Wall, which are about as close as we could get to the Pharisees today, or these Hindu people praying this way, he says, don't pray like either one of them. Why? Because essentially what he's saying is they don't know the Father. They don't know the Father. And so here's a question for us. What does Jesus know about God the Father that the Pharisees and the pagan Gentiles don't know? What does he know about the Father that people don't know? I gave you a quote by A.W. Tozer in his classic book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He says this, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." I dare say you could hardly find anybody in America that would agree with that statement. That the most important thing about us is our education or the family we come from or any number of these kinds of things. But Tozer hit it right on the head. The most important thing about us is what we think about God, because there's a spiritual principle and even law that the way you and I image God, the way we think about God, that will actually end up controlling the way we live our lives. And so, how do you think about God? Another way we might put this is, how does our concept of God affect the way we pray? If there's one of the things I've learned through my own struggle to follow after Jesus, is that the way I image God has had a direct impact on the way I pray. And I've learned that over and over and over again in 20-something years now of pastoral ministry, that people, we all have certain image or concept of God, and whether we understand it or not, that impacts the way we pray. So I gave you a quote by another pastor named Sam Storms. He says this, "I'm convinced that every problem in prayer is traceable to a misconception about God. If we pray less than we should or not at all, it is probably because we are deficient in our knowledge of the true and living God." So what does Jesus know about God the Father that he wants you and I to learn? So that this will impact and guide you and I in the school of prayer that Jesus wants to invite us into. In John 17, almost the whole chapter, is Jesus praying. And it's called the High Priestly Prayer. And there's a place in there, John chapter 17, verse 11, where Jesus refers to God the Father as Holy Father. Holy Father. That's essentially the way he's teaching you and I right here in Matthew 6 to address the Father. He says, don't pray like the Pharisees. Don't pray like the Gentile pagans. He says in verse 6, "But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who's unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So he's saying, pray to the Father, okay? And then look, right here at the very beginning of what you and I know as the Lord's Prayer, the most important thing he can teach us right off the bat is, come to your heavenly Father and say, hallowed be your name. Come to the Holy Father. Come to the one that Jesus addresses as Holy Father. So right there in verse 9, "This then is how you should pray," Jesus says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." What does that mean? Hallowed be your name. That verb, hallowed, I gave it to you in your notes, hagiazo, it means to treat as holy. So treat God, treat the name of God, which means the character of God, treat that as holy, set it apart. Holiness has, in the Bible, holiness has three aspects. And when you read the word holy in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, it's always going to be referring to one of these three, sometimes more than one. And so the first meaning of holy, to treat something as holy, means to set it apart. It means God in his holiness means he is completely other than you and I. He's completely other than his creation. The theological word for this is he's transcendent over his creation. He's totally other than you and I. God the Father is not a really big version of you and me. He's totally other. There are things about you and I made in His image that give us glimpses of who He is, but He is totally other than you and I. In Isaiah chapter 40, God says, who are you going to compare me to? It's a rhetorical question. There's no one you can compare me to, God says, the Holy One of Israel. He is completely other. Which, by the way, means that what you and I have to acknowledge and kind of submit to and commit ourselves to is that whatever we're going to know about God, He has to reveal to us. He has to reveal to us. So this idea that God is transcendent, that He's wholly other over His creation, He's not dependent upon His creation, okay, has to do with his power, His strength, His might. You recognize that? That's home for you and I. That's the earth. The earth weighs 6 sextillion tons. I have no idea what that means. But it's a lot, right? It's a lot. 6 sextillion tons, yet it hangs in a perfect balance, rotating on its axis at the speed of 1,000 miles an hour and rotating around the sun at a speed of 19 miles per second, or that's 1,140 miles per hour. That's getting it. Truex would like to get something close to that today at the Daytona 500. Let's hear it for Barney Visser. All right. So the earth is big. It weighs a ton. And it's hanging there in perfect balance. All right? Here's a picture of the sun. That's our sun. Every square yard of the sun's surface, every square yard of the sun's surface gives off 130,000 horsepower. For you NASCAR people, that's the equivalent of 450 V8 engines. I don't really know what that means either, but sounds like a lot. And here's the thing. Our sun's not even the brightest known star in the universe. And, of course, we are rotating around that at that great speed, and we're not too close so that we don't become little crispy critters, and we're not too far away so that we don't become icicles. If you hold up, if you were able to go out, so the closest I probably ever got to seeing something like that was in Africa at night, way out away from all these kind of lights, right? And you kind of walk out and you can see something kind of close to that. It's stunning. And here's the thing. If you walk out on a starry night like that and you hold up a dime, just a dime, take a dime out of your pocket and you hold it up, that dime is going to block out 15 million stars. In other words, the universe is big. It's really, really, matter of fact, we don't know how big it is. I guess we don't know how big it is. And so this idea that God is holy, that the Father is the Holy Father, that He is totally other, that He is transcendent, means God is able to hold all that just like that. It's nothing to Him. It's nothing to Him. Which means my problems and your problems, they're not too complex for Him to figure out. They're not too hard. He's not up there having, you know, an anxiety attack about what to do about it. He's holy. He's big. He's big. The other thing that His holiness means, it means that He is morally perfect and pure. Morally perfect and pure. There is no sin in Him. There's no darkness in Him. He is morally and perfectly pure. The third aspect of His holiness, holiness means to be healthy and whole. So God is the source of perfect life. God is the source of health, of wholeness. So anytime you and I come into relationship with God, part of the work of His Spirit and the grace of His life is to work about in you and I, in from the inside out, a sense of wholeness, where He takes broken and disordered emotions and tries to begin to make them whole again, and on and on and on it goes like that. So He's the Holy Father. What does His holiness mean for you and I when it comes to prayer? His holiness means that he's strong enough to be able to deal with you and I and our problems and our complexities and our perplexities. He's strong enough to be able to figure out how to respond to that when you and I invite him in. He's strong. That's why David in Psalm 62 puts it this way. He says, "You, O Lord, are both strong and loving." You are both strong and loving. So the fact that God is strong, right, the strong arms of the Father, means that he's big enough, he's strong enough, he's wise enough, he's powerful enough that when you and I bring our lives into his fold, when we bring our requests to him, when we bring our problems to him, he's actually powerful enough to do something about it. But the fact that he's strong doesn't necessarily mean that he's loving. Does it? There's no guarantee that strength translates into love, much less compassion. And yet throughout the scripture, God is described as compassionate and gracious. Compassionate God. Psalm 62, "You, O Lord, are strong, and you, O Lord, are loving." Psalm 103, which Kay used to call us to worship this morning, says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust." In other words, he knows we're frail. He knows we're frail. He knows that we almost inevitably break those New Year's resolutions. He knows that we hear a sermon on prayer and we come out and we go, "It's going to be different this time." And we falter and we stumble yet again. He knows that we say, "God, I want to turn from this foolish way of living. I want to turn from this sinful way of living. God, help me." He knows that we're going to stumble and fall even when it's the desire of our heart to turn. He remembers that we are dust. And therefore, he has compassion on us. What is compassion? I gave you something there in your notes. The noun compassion means mercy, tender love, affection, goodwill. I didn't go to Webster's for this. I went to the Theological Dictionary of the Bible that looks at the Hebrew and Greek words. It's a feeling with and for others. So to feel compassion, to be moved with compassion, means to be moved from one's deepest inward place to show kindness and offer help to another. So when you read through the Gospels, one of the things that you see fairly regularly is it says Jesus had compassion on the people. He had compassion on the crowds because he saw that they were sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on a person, so he healed them. He had compassion on a person, so he delivered them from a demon. He had compassion on the fact that they had been with him all day hearing his teaching and they were hungry, and so he fed them. He had compassion. And what that means is that from someplace deep in his gut, he was moved. He was moved. He was moved to show kindness, to show mercy, to act on their behalf. And so remember something. Jesus says in John 14, "When you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He says in John 5, "I don't do anything except what I see and hear the Father doing." So one way to come to know the Father better is to go really, really slow through the Gospels and say, "Jesus, what do you know about the Father that I don't know?" And then you pay a lot of attention to everything Jesus does, believing what Jesus says. "I don't do anything or say anything except the Father. It's the Father working through me. To see me is to see the Father." And Jesus describes the one he calls the Father. He describes God as compassionate. Matter of fact, one of the most famous stories in the New Testament, right, is the parable. You and I know it as the parable of the prodigal. Adam preached on it a few weeks ago. It's the two lost sons. I think the most apt description of that parable, frankly, is the parable of the Father, because the whole point of that parable is Jesus is saying, you really don't know who God the Father is, or you wouldn't act this way. And so let me show you the Father. And Jesus says in there, you know, he's talking about the young, and by the way, there's two ways to be lost, right? You can be lawless like the younger son, or you can be self-righteous like the older son. They're both lost and separated. That's the point of the parable. And the point of the parable is that because the Father has compassion, he pursues both sons. And so when he's dealing with telling the story about the first son, the prodigal, right, who goes off and wastes all his money on wild women and all this kind of stuff, right, Jesus says this. Here's a famous painting by this. Okay, who's the painter of this?
Edward Riojas.
Edward Riojas, okay. So here's a painting and a parable of the young son. So look at, notice what he's leaving behind. He's leaving behind death, sin, chaos. Because, loved ones, the Bible teaches that sin brings about death. It brings about disorder. It brings about chaos, whether that's internally in our emotions and our spirit, whether that's in our bodies, whether it's in our relationship with God and other people, individually, culturally, sin brings death. And so when you and I turn from sin, like the younger son does, we're turning from death. We're turning from chaos. But here's the thing. If you go back and look at that parable, the younger son still didn't know the character of the Father. So he decides what he's going to do is he's just going to go back and he's going to be a servant in his father's house, because being a servant in his father's house is better than living in a pigsty. And Jesus says this about the Father in the parable, which is clearly representing God the Father. He says, when the Father saw him from afar away, he was filled with what? Compassion. And he ran toward him. Notice the way this is depicted. The son doesn't even see the compassion and the grace of the Father yet. The gospel is a Father movement. The Father sends the Son. The Son lives a perfect life of faith and obedience before the Father. Why? Out of duty? No, out of love. Out of love. Dies for you and I, is raised for you and I. Why? First of all, most importantly, so you and I can receive forgiveness of sin. The gospel, before it's anything else, is the good news that you and I are forgiven of sin. Not that Jesus becomes our best friend first. Not that he becomes our life coach. Not that he promises us necessarily great kids, great marriage, great career. The greatest need you and I have, which God has taken into account, is that we need forgiveness from our sin. And when you and I come to Jesus for forgiveness of our sin, he brings us back into relationship with the one he calls Father. The gospel is a Father movement. And it works something like this. When you and I respond to the call of Jesus to come to him, when you and I are living this way, turning away from God, even if we're religious, maybe we're religious and we're relying on our good works. Or maybe we're turned away. That's the older brother in the parable. Or maybe we're like the younger brother in the parable. We're just hell-bent on hell, man. We're going to live however we want. Either way, when Jesus calls you and I by name, he calls us from behind us. Which means we have to turn. There is no true entering in relationship with God the Father through his Son without a turning, and that's what the Bible calls repentance. And here's the way it works. The Holy Spirit brings us into the relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. So God the Father's here. Jesus the Son is here. And Jesus says, come here. Sit down right here. I'm welcoming you into the family. Because I promised you that if you come to me, God will adopt you as his son or his daughter. So come to me. And so you and I find ourselves sitting right here. This is what salvation initially looks like. But what he wants to do is he wants to bring you and I to the middle chair. So that he's here and the Father's here and you and I are learning to live life in their relationship between the two. This is part of the way I think of prayer. Is that when I sit down in quiet and solitude, I'm sitting down with the Father and the Son, right between them. But for a long time, I didn't think that way. I wanted to stay over here because I wasn't sure the Father was good. I knew he was strong, but I wasn't sure he was good. And I wasn't sure he was compassionate. And that's because I brought all my own junk and all my own woundedness into my relationship with God, like we all do. And so part of the work of grace in our lives and in our hearts is for Jesus to say to you and I want you to know the Father. I want you to know him the way I know him. And we go, I don't know. You know, that's not the way I grew up. I didn't even have a father growing up. Or my father was a drunk. And he beat us when he came home. Or my father was obsessed with work. He wasn't ever at home. He was always at work. I don't know about this father business. And Jesus says, well, I know the Father in a way you don't. And I want you to know him the way I know him. And so, come here. Sit in the middle. And let me introduce you to my Father. Now, why is that so important? Why is it so important that you and I come to know the Father in ways that are true to him and his character as he's revealed through his Son, Jesus Christ, better and better and better over the course of our lives? Because a holy and compassionate Father is the foundation to all Christian prayer. Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. Father in heaven, Abba Father, hallowed be your name. In other words, when you pray, pray Holy Father, Abba Father. He, God the Father, is the foundation of prayer because he sent his Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel is a father movement. And you and I can learn to come to him as the Holy Father because he is, in his holiness, he's strong. And because he's strong, we can risk the fact that if we bring our weakness to him, he's powerful enough. If we bring our confusion, if we bring our ignorance, if we bring our lack of understanding, God, I have no idea what to do in the situation. I don't know how to parent my kids right now. I don't know how to relate to my spouse right now. I don't know how to stay in this job with this employer that's down my back every single day. I don't know where to send my kids to school. On and on and on it goes. Because he's a holy father, because he's strong, you and I can risk the fact that if we bring our incompleteness, our weakness, our ignorance to him, even our ambivalence, he's powerful enough to do something about it and act on our behalf. And we can trust that because he's compassionate, he will be willing to do something about it. He'll be willing to do something about it. This will revolutionize your prayer life. Coming to know God this way. John Eldridge puts it this way. For those of you and I who've come to Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, who've been brought into the family, you are the son or daughter of a kind, strong, and engaged father, a father wise enough to guide you in the way, generous enough to provide for your journey, offering to walk with you every step. This is perhaps the hardest thing for us to believe, really believe, down deep in our hearts, so that it changes us forever, changes the way we approach each day. It is the compassion of the Father that encourages us. It is the strength of the Father, the holiness of the Father that encourages us. And so the foundation of Christian prayer is a holy and compassionate Father. And in Romans 8 and in Galatians 3 or 4, Paul says one of the works or ministries of the Holy Spirit is to go to the deepest place in you and I, what the Bible calls the heart or our spirit, and to testify with our spirit that we're beloved children of the Father. You see, you and I are not supposed to live the Christian life on hearsay. My pastor told me he's a loving and compassionate. I mean, maybe you got to start there, or a parent, or the person who's discipling you. But if in your Christian life you have not yet received the blessing of the Father through His Spirit to say, you are my beloved son, you are my beloved daughter, you have not tasted of the fullness of your inheritance as an adopted child of God. It's just that simple. The foundation to all Christian prayer is a holy and compassionate Father. And the more you and I come to Jesus and say, Jesus, show me the Father. Lord, what's going on inside of me? What are the barriers that keep me from believing this, that keep me from hearing this? Deal with those barriers. Because Jesus says this, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And part of that reward, as we said last week, is the gift of Himself. And you remember part of what holiness means? It means the source of everything good in life. So whether you knew it or not, everything that your heart has most deeply been longing for is God the Father, revealed to you through His Son, Jesus Christ. So why would Jesus say, don't pray like the Pharisees and don't pray like these Gentiles? They don't know the Father. The pagans, I suspect, in Jesus' view, don't know the holiness of the Father. And so they think that by crawling on their belly or by chanting certain things or by doing whatever it might be, humming or whatever, that they can manipulate Him. And He will never be manipulated. The Pharisees, on the other hand, I suspect, don't know the compassion of the Father. Don't know that what He most longs for is actually a genuine heart-to-heart relationship and not just external religious ritual. Neither one of them know the Father, the one Jesus calls Holy Father. I gave you a quote by this Anglican priest named Thomas Smail, S-M-A-I-L, from his book, The Forgotten Father. He puts it this way. A father means somebody who's able to regulate the life of his children from a center outside themselves, to pull them towards wholeness, to accustom them to obedience, and so offer them security. So the psalmist says in Psalm 62, Lord, there's two things I know about you. You, O Lord, are strong, and you, O Lord, are loving. The psalmist in 103 says, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. He's compassionate and gracious that he remembers that you and I are dust. He remembers that we're frail, that we're weak. And so he shows compassion to you and I. So what does Jesus know about the Father that maybe you and I don't? That's a question to take into your relationship with him. What do you know about the Father that I don't yet know? And maybe the place to start is you start with the Gospels and you say, Jesus, show me the Father. I want to see the Holy Father, the one you call Abba. And I think if it's really Jesus and it's really the Holy Spirit and not some false spirit, over time, the work of grace that will happen in your heart is you will come to agree with Jesus that he's a good, good Father. He's a good, good Father. And you'll find yourself praying more. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we come from such different places and different experiences, different ways we think about you, things you've done or not done. Jesus, show us the Father. Show us the Father. And Father, you said that your Spirit, Holy Spirit, indwelling every born-again Christian, would testify with our spirits that we are your beloved son or daughter. And so we ask for that. You promise it's our birthright. Speak to us of your goodness. Speak to us of your holiness. And all God's people said. We're going to continue our worship with our tithes and our offerings, and I invite you just to enter in to this song as an act of response to what you've heard.